Before we get into the scriptures, we want to dismiss kids for what we call kids' church. So anyone from first grade to fifth grade, they're welcome to go towards the back, and a couple of our leaders, Tim and Midge Mock, will take them across the hallway to their classroom. And then after the message, parents, you can grab kids during the first song or so. So got a good group of them going back there today. That's awesome. Have fun, Tim. Go get them. Let me pray for us and pray for them too as they head out. Let's bow together. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to worship you. As we open your word now, Lord, we're mindful that it's inspired by your Holy Spirit. It's powerful. It's effective. Lord, you tell us that through your word, you want to shape us to become more like Jesus. And Lord, only you are able to truly change a life, and you want to change our lives, Lord. So we ask that as we open the scriptures today, that we wouldn't just be hearers of your word, but that you would help us to put it into practice, to walk in the way of obedience, to be doers of your word. And Lord, that you would do that through the miracle that can only happen by your Spirit. So give us ears, hearts, minds that are attentive to you, that are being changed by you. We ask this in your name. Amen. We're in a series throughout the summer through the book of Psalms. And this is the third summer that we've done this, something we call Summer Psalms. We just take about 10 or so and work through them over the summer months and our summer weeks. And it's been a series that I really enjoy because we touch on different psalms that you maybe wouldn't select out on their own and speak on them, preach on them, study them, but working through them, we've seen so many great things. If you didn't know, the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, it's 150 psalms, there's a lot of them, and this was the nation of Israel's hymn book. This was their song book, their worship book as a people of God. Most of them are written 3,000 some years ago. There's 150 of them that we have in the Bible, psalms. And they're not random and disconnected, though. There's a theme to the entire book of Psalms. They're unified, even though they can stand alone as well. They're divided into, in our Bible, five sections, five different books, which within that book of 150. And there's a common theme that goes throughout all of the Psalms, and it's to worship the Lord who is King. Worship the Lord who is King. Now, as we look at the Psalms and as we think about that theme and we read them and we identify with the psalmists, the hymn writers, sometimes, if we're honest, we don't want to praise God, do we? We don't feel like praising God with our lives. Maybe we feel that because of our circumstances, because of what we're going through, we don't have reason to praise. We don't have reason to rejoice or worship or give thanks to God. We need reminders. We need reminders in our lives why we should praise God. And the Psalms do that for us. It's a common theme that we see, a reminder of why God is worthy of praise, why we should give him praise. Why is the Lord worthy of being praised in both the seasons of triumph in our lives and in the seasons of tragedy as well? That's what we're going to look at in Psalm 33 today. Psalm 33 answers that question. Because in Psalm 33, the hymn writer, the psalmist, who is unnamed, we don't know who authored it, we're given great reason to praise a great God. That's what we're going to see. Let's look at it together. Psalm 33, we have the scripture up on the screen for you to follow along as well. Starting in verse 1, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. So in Psalm 33, we're given great reason to praise a great God. Great reason to praise a great God. If you look at the structure of the psalm, it's structured similar to a lot of the other psalms. It starts with this call to praise in the first few verses, a call to the people of God to praise God. And then the majority of the psalm, the body of the psalm, deals with those reasons why. Why should we praise him? Why is he worthy to be praised? And then it ends again with a confession of praise to God and really a call to praise him as his people. We're going to work through that and make applications along the way as we look at it. Let's start with a call to praise, verses 1 through 3. As I mentioned, we don't know who the author of this psalm is. It could have been David. It could have been another ancient psalm writer or even worship leader within the temple, one of the Levites. We don't know. But this psalmist begins by passionately urging the collective people of God, the nation of Israel, followers of God, to join in worshiping together in exuberant worship, overflowing with praise to God. Look at the commands that are given. Shout, give thanks, make melody, sing, play skillfully. All of those commands, just in the first three verses, that call the people of God to worship God. Look also in verse 1, this phrase or this statement where it says, praise befits the upright. What does that mean? Well, it has to do with that, just the reality that for the people of God, for those that have found their joy in God, the natural overflow of that life of enjoying God is praise. You can't help but praise. You can't help but overflow in worship and adoration if you're experiencing the joy of the Lord. Praise befits, it's proper for the upright. It's the natural expression of a heart that is enjoying God. And there's something about the gift of music. I'm not a musical person at all. Any spiritual gift test that I've ever done, it's like the very last thing, like a non-gift music. But I can appreciate music. I enjoy music. I just can't do music myself. There's something about this gift of music that is a gift of God that allows our emotions to overflow. Our emotions join in with the truth of who God is and overflow in this eruption, this expression of praise to God. He's given us a music. It's part of how we're wired to do that through music and praise. And he mentions these different instruments. I love that we have different instruments that are being played during our worship, even this morning, that last hymn. He talks about the instrument of our voices. That's an instrument. The lyre. Not to tell something false, but the lyre, L-Y-R-E, similar to a guitar, this ancient instrument. The harp, the strings, all of these instruments are being called and utilized to praise the Lord. As I said, I'm not musical, so I'm encouraged by where it says shouting to God. If you were standing in front of me, you would know that it's more like shouting, the singing that you're hearing. The psalmist exhorts these musicians that are leading the people to play skillfully. Now, back in the early days, over 10 years ago, where we were wrestling through and working through, God, what are some of the values that you want Antioch to be marked by? What are the things that we deeply value as a new church? And if you were here earlier in the summer, late spring, we did a series on those called The Heart of Antioch, our 6 core values. They're on the back of the bulletin every week. And we wrestled with this idea of sometimes there's a value of excellence, right? Now, there's a tension here because there's this exhortation to play skillfully, like to make an effort to do well at this musical worship, right? But excellence and performance, they're not to be the goal of our worship. It's not a performance. It's not a concert. But at the same time, God deserves our best. So you can see the tension. You don't slap just anything together haphazardly and give your least effort to God. We're exhorted to play skillfully, to bring God our best, to do well, to excel. But at the same time, avoid this idol of worship or performance. So you can see the tension. We should praise God with all we have from all our hearts. So I'm left asking the question, and a question that we can wrestle with together as a church family: how do we seek to give God our best in corporate worship and at the same time avoid this potential idol of excellence? It's a good question for us to ask. It's not about our performance. It's not about how good we look, but at the same time, we give all we have and seek to do well in praising God. I think that's what the psalmist is getting at. Look at verse 3. He says, sing a new song. Sing him a new song. I had a friend once that was a worship leader at a church, and he took this verse very, very literally, and felt strongly that every week in leading the congregation, there needed to be a lot of new material, because the Psalms say, like, sing God a new song. We need new music, new songs. And unfortunately, the congregation, a lot of times it was hard because you didn't recognize it, you weren't familiar with it, and it was like too much new material. That's actually, I don't think that's what the psalmist is getting at. But more of what he's getting at is, today is a new day. You should have new reason to praise God today than you did yesterday, right? You should have new evidences of grace, of mercy, reasons to give thanks than you did yesterday, last week, the month before. Come together as a people and sing God a new song for new mercies. It's more about that rather than new material. You can have new material, and that's good, but what reason do we have to sing a new song to the Lord today? Ask yourself that. What reason today do you have to sing a new song that maybe you didn't last week, or you didn't last month, or even last year? What new evidence of God's grace and love do you have in your life? And the psalmist wants us to think about that, meditate on that, and then let that be something that moves us to worship. Well, after this initial call to praise, verse 4 through 19 contain the main body of the psalm, these reasons to praise God. Why? Why should we praise God? And these three reasons that we see here, they center around God's word, God's will, and God's watchfulness. Why praise God? Well, God's word, God's will, and God's watchfulness. Look at the first reason for praise, God's word, in verses 4 through 9. What does the psalm writer tell us about God's word? Well, it's upright. He says God's word is upright in verse 4, talking about the character of the word of God. And then in verses 4 through 5, we see that God's word, God's work, his motives behind that, and we also see the results of his work. It says, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Think about that for a moment. We've seen in other psalms already, like Psalm 19, for instance, where it talks about how the heavens are filled with the glory of God. The heavens and the earth, all the creation is full of the glory of God, but a little different emphasis here. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Think of that. Everything around us, we have evidences around us of the great love of God. And oftentimes we miss them. We take them for granted. We don't see them, right? But it's full. The world is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And notice the relationship, and we've seen this before in the Psalms already, between the word of God and the work of God. They go together. As God says, so he also does. One writer says this, Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Psalms, he says, his word and his work are inseparable, for his words are never empty. Never empty. We see something very similar to that truth in Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. Take a look at the screen. The prophet Isaiah says this about the word of God, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I come back to those verses often because it's a reminder that even when we don't see how God is working, even when we speak truth to someone, even when a sermon is preached, even when the Bible is proclaimed or read, like we don't often see how God's word is being used, but he tells us that every word that he has spoken, it doesn't return empty. It doesn't return void. It will accomplish every single thing that he purposed, every single plan, every single purpose. Where are you struggling to believe that? Where are you struggling to believe in the certainty of God's promises? Well, what else does the psalmist tell us about God's word? Not only is it upright, but look at verses 6 through 9. It's powerful. It's powerful. The word of God is a creative word because through it, he formed the heavens and the earth. Talking about creation. It's as if the psalmist is thinking in his mind back to Genesis 1, where in that first chapter of the Bible, we have this detailed account of the creation of the heavens and the earth, God as creator, which shapes the worldview of how we see God and how we see the world. And the psalmist gives a sort of commentary on that, thinking of that, meditating on that, letting the creative word of God move him or her to worship God. All the earth is invited to praise God. Look at verse 8. It says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Everyone sees God's handiwork in creation, whether they're followers of God or not. Everyone experiences God's common grace through creation, the sun, the rain, relationships. And the psalmist calls not only the people of Israel, but all of the inhabitants of the world to praise their creator that they were made to worship. Now, we've seen in the Psalms already this, as you look through the storyline of the Bible, it begins with God's creative word. He speaks creation into existence. You have the spoken, proclaimed word of God. And then the Bible also speaks of the written word of God, scripture. What we have today is the Old and New Testaments. And then you come to the New Testament, and the final revelation, the climax of God's revelation of himself is his son, Jesus Christ, who is referred to in places like John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, as the Word of God, capital W. You have the spoken Word of God. You've got the written Word of God. You've got Jesus as the Word of God, God in human flesh. Fully God, fully man. But let's talk about the Bible as God's written word to us for a moment. Listen to what the scriptures say about its power at work in our lives. The powerful word of God. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. It says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God, his purpose is to use his word by his spirit in our lives, in the lives of his followers, his people, to shape us, to cut to the core of who we are, and to surgically restore us and renew us into the image of Jesus. And he does that through his word. It's one of the primary ways he does that. Well, let's keep going. Another reason, the second reason for praise, God's will. We had God's word, now God's will, verses 10 through 12. Let me read it again. "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." So there's a contrast being made between the plans or the counsel of God and human plans, human counsel, the counsel of the nations. Human plans come to nothing. They can be frustrated. But God's plans, in contrast, they stand forever to all generations. Listen to what Isaiah 40, verses 13 through 17 say about this same thing, this comparison between God's understanding and humans' understanding. Verse 13, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Who did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" Now listen to this verse. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him, before God. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." Our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Our word is not God's word. His understanding is infinitely beyond us. And the psalmist contrasts the counsel and the plans of God and the nations or humanity to emphasize how certain the will of God is, the purpose of God, the plans of God. That history is going somewhere, and he is guaranteeing it gets to that place. It goes to that point. It's in his control, and it's reason to praise him. So we have God's word, God's will. Now the third reason for praise, God's watchfulness. Look at verses 13 through 19, back in Psalm 33. The psalmist paints a picture here of God looking down upon the entire earth from his sovereign throne. Look what he says, verse 13. "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." So there's this picture of God enthroned over the earth, seeing every heart, every person, every single deed. Nothing hidden from his sight. Seeing everything throughout all of history. We can't even get our minds around the picture of enormity that's being painted. The enormous God that we have. All-knowing, all-seeing. Fashioning the hearts of men and women. And notice the vanity of then, when you think of a God like that, the next point the psalmist makes is, How vain it is to depend on human strength next to that kind of a God. Look what he says. The king, verse 16, "The king is not saved by his great army, A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. So depending on human strength, human wisdom, and human resources, in light of a God that is enormous, it's complete vanity. It's depending in the absolute wrong thing. Look at verses 13 through 18. There's a contrast between, not really a contrast, but he narrows it. He starts with the Lord sitting on his throne, gazing, seeing the whole earth, and then becomes more specific and says, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. So God sees everything, but his gaze is narrowed so that his eye is fixed on his people. And what that is symbolizing is saying his watchful protective care. He sees his people in a way that is unique, in a way that is distinct, to look upon them with this watchful care. Not distant, but near to those who fear him, near to those who hope in his steadfast love. That word, steadfast love, it occurs three times in this psalm. It's frequent in the Psalms, and it has to do, you'll see it in different translations of the Bible. It's translated different ways. It could be loving kindness, steadfast love, unfailing love, covenant love. It has to do with this special love that God has for his people, that his faithfulness to his covenant in relationship, that kind of a never-ending, never-failing love. That's this steadfast love that's mentioned here. So what the psalmist wants us to wrestle with is this question. Where is true strength? Where is true deliverance? Where is true salvation? Where is that found? And saying these things come only through fearing and hoping in God. That's where they come, through fearing and hoping in God. What are you looking to and hoping in for strength and deliverance today? How easy is it for us to hope in other things rather than God? How easy is it for us to put our strength either in ourselves or in something that we're depending on other than God? People, resources, job, finance, whatever it is. What are you looking to? What are you placing your hope in for deliverance, for salvation even, other than God today? Because the psalmist would say, you're looking in absolutely the wrong place. It's only found in the God of the universe who wants to have a relationship with you and that you can know in a personal way. And if you don't, that's the message of the entire Bible. This God, who is bigger than we could even get our minds around, he wants to know us. And he's taken the step to make it possible to know him through sending his son, Jesus Christ. That's how you know God, through believing in Jesus by faith, turning from sin, turning to Jesus, and embracing him in faith for who he is and what he's done on our behalf. Living a perfect sinless life, going to the cross, dying in our place for our sins, paying the penalty that we couldn't pay, rising from the dead so that he can give us new life, believing in that Jesus, that's how we know God. That's how we can have true hope, true strength. And if you haven't done that, the psalmist would say, today's the day. Today's the day. Well, after that long section about reasons to praise God, the psalm ends again on a closing confession of praise. Look what it says, verse 20 through 22. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. We we're a people that need reminders. We need reminders. Whether you're a child or an adult. And God knows that. It's one of the reasons we have the Psalms. It's one of the reasons we have Psalm 33. Because we're given great reasons to praise a great God. May we be a people that have hearts and lives that overflow with praise to God. And may our lives individually this week be marked by that. Let's pray together. Lord, we have so many reasons to praise you, to give thanks to you. Lord, when life is not going well, when life seems to be going well, Lord, there is always reason to praise you. Many times we don't feel like that, Lord, but would you engage our hearts? Would you capture and captivate our hearts that we might overflow in worship with all that we are, with all that we have to you? May we live lives as your people that are marked by that kind of a praise and that would look distinct in this world where there's praise being directed in all the wrong directions. We pray this in your name. Amen.